The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, as I begin a new series of messages this morning, entitled Wise Biblical Principles for Stewardship. Proverbs will be towards the middle of your Bible, right after the Psalms. Proverbs is contained within a section of Scripture known as the wisdom literature. Proverbs is mostly written by King Solomon, David's son, King Solomon, who is in the lineage of Jesus. Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and these are wise, pithy sayings for life. In the original historical context, the book of Proverbs was often left by a king for his heirs, for those who would follow in his footsteps ruling over a kingdom. And this book was created to be a codex through which a king could regularly read and receive wise instruction for life. I remember when I was saved, was in a Sunday morning service a lot like this. I heard a preacher preach about Jesus, about sin, about the need for repentance, about the new birth in Christ. I heard a preacher call on hearers to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. For many weeks, I had sensed I need to do what the preacher's saying. And on a given Sunday, at the end of the service, the preacher gave an invitation for any who would like to receive Christ and call upon the Lord for salvation. And I responded. I went down front, as I'll call people to do at the end of this service. And I told the preacher, I need to be saved. I need to be a Christian. He introduced me to someone who took me to a back room and prayed with me and encouraged me in my new life in Christ. And I remember this man, he told me, he said, now you are now like a spiritual baby. And in order to be healthy and to grow, you need spiritual food from God. And you get spiritual food from God through the Word of God, the Bible. So I would recommend you make it a habit of regularly reading God's Word. Soon thereafter, I started the habit of reading through the Bible regularly with the aim of reading through the Bible each year. But this man encouraged me. Now, as you start reading the Bible, be careful, because there are some books that are really hard to understand, and you might become discouraged if you start with those books. So I would recommend just reading the Gospel of John and then read some New Testament books that are easy to understand, like James and Philippians. And then he said, I would encourage you to regularly read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has straightforward wisdom from God for all of life. Years after that, a pastor at a church I attended, he encouraged people within the church to read a proverb a day. There's 31 proverbs, 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. And so in most months, February now is an exception, if you read a proverb a day, you read through the book each month. So I've had that practice for many years. Now we come this morning to a new series, and this will lead us up to Palm Sunday and Easter. We come to a series of messages entitled Wise Biblical Principles for Stewardship. What's my heart in this message? Well, we have a deacon ministry in our church that supports ministers and the pastor in the ministry of the word. They, based on Acts 6:3, do necessary work so that the ministers and pastors are free to primarily focus on the work of ministering the word of God to the people of God and to the community. Now, our deacon ministry has identified what they call processes. These are containers of work they have in order to undergird and support your ministers and pastors. Now, I say all that this morning to say deacon ministry is really important here, but secondly, I say that to let you know that stewardship is one of the promotion, is one of the processes. Our deacons believe it is so important for our church to be intentional in calling the people of God to be wise stewards for the glory of God and for the work of the Great Commission. I appreciate their heart because their heart is in alignment with Scripture. Their heart is in alignment with the heart of Jesus. Now, I stand a risk every time I preach a message like this of offending people. There are some who have the perspective in life and in the church that the preacher should never talk about money or material things. I mean, this happens. It gets back to me. Pastor so-and-so left the church because he preached on money. Now, just so y'all know my heart, I don't say, well, let him leave. We got two front doors on this place. If he don't like it, it really hurts my heart. Like, why would you leave over that? Like, why? I showed you from God's word. Number two, if that's your perspective, you want to have stuck around for Jesus' sermons. Because he talked about these things so much. And then here's the other thought I have. Are we not in a materialistic culture? Is not the enemy wreaking havocs in homes and marriages and families and the lives of young people because of money and material things? I want to be the preacher I ought to be if I didn't warn you, dear people, of what God's word says. This was perhaps the greatest idol in America. And how could Christians say, well, we'd rather the preacher not talk about that great idol? Listen to the words of Jesus. Did you know in the Sermon on the Mount, this is perhaps Jesus' most famous sermon, Jesus kept going back to money and material things. Why? Jesus knew that perhaps out of all the commandments, the one that is violated most is that last commandment in God's law, thou shalt not covet. Paul said in the book of Romans that that was the commandment that convicted him of his need for salvation, because he knew in the unseen place of his heart, he had an inordinate or unhealthy affection for money and material things. So Jesus knew the human heart, and Jesus regularly preached on this subject. And he said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus knew that this isn't just a matter of physical things, bank accounts, checkbooks, saving accounts, possessions. Jesus knew this is a matter of our heart, our heart's affection towards him. And Solomon likewise knew these things. Solomon is considered the wisest man who ever lived, and he had a lot to say money, say about money. Did you know there's this little paperback? It's one of the original self-help books in America, and it's one of the best-selling books of all time in American self-help literature on finances. And it's called The Richest Man in Babylon. Have you read this book? And this book, you can find it at Barnes & Noble, sold, I believe, millions of copies. This book takes the teaching of Solomon and applies it to wealth management. Solomon was known as a wise man and a wise wealth manager. And as he left a book of wise saying for his heirs, he had a lot to say about money and material things, because he knew a king's heart could be blinded by an insatiable greed. So he gave foundations for wealth management, for good stewardship. And in this series, we're going to talk about four foundations for good stewardship. Now, this is important before the Lord. Jesus even told the parable of the good steward. Why? Because he wants you as a disciple to be a good steward. Jesus knows this. You cannot be a good disciple, a healthy disciple, without being a good steward. Solomon gave wisdom, and in this series of messages, we're going to talk about four pillars for wise stewardship: earning, budgeting, saving, and giving. A few weeks from now, we will have March 17th After our morning worship services, after B Hour, we're going to conclude this series with what we would call a financial literacy workshop in the fellowship hall. Lunch will be provided, and we'll go deeper and more practical on these four pillars. This is very high-level stuff, but we're going to look at it from God's word and from the words of Solomon. So let's start today on the subject of earning. And I've got to move quickly. This is a long introduction, but I'm setting the stage for what we have for us in this series. The passage before us today, Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, Solomon encouraged his readers to embrace a strong work ethic that would result in the appropriate earnings in life. Hear me this morning. This is ground zero. This is foundational to being a good steward. Most money management books ignore this principle. This is where, however, the Christian starts. We realize that we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And we realize that being made in the image of God means that we are to be workers, laborers, as the Lord God in his creative genius fashioned the earth, as the Lord God in his providence has performed great works throughout human history. We as his image bearers, as humankind, we are made to work. And in God's economy, work produces a profit. From such profit, we receive the livelihood we need in order to survive and thrive in the Lord's creation. This is how Creator God has made things to work. Those who resist these things go against the manufacturer's instruction manual for life. Whenever you go against the manufacturer's instruction manual, you are sure to invite emotional pain and harm to your own soul. This past Christmas, I bought a basketball goal for one of our children, and I assembled it. When I got to the end of assembling it, it came time to fasten the backboard to the post. That required four bolts. Somewhere along the way of assembling this thing, I lost one of them. I only had three bolts on the backboard. Now when we shoot basketballs, I can hear a little bit of a creak. It's the weight. The weight of the ball, the force of the ball hitting that backboard. And I know this, I've got it on my to-do list. I need to go to the hardware store and buy a fourth bolt. And I need to take care of that. Why? Because the way the engineers designed that backboard was it to be fastened with four bolts. If I go against the engineer or the manufacturer's instructions, the weight against that backboard is going to undoubtedly cause stress and harm. And so it is with all of life in our Creator's world. When we go against his good and gracious word, his truth, his realities, his wisdom, we invite stress and harm on our own lives. So Solomon's words in Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, call us to be godly workers who earn a living through the work of our own hands. This is how God has made things to work in his world. Question we face this morning is how? How can we develop a good work ethic that results in appropriate earnings and income? The world is so skewed here in 21st century America. On one end of the spectrum, you have people who do not embrace work. They know in a blessed society of nonprofit organizations, social help, governmental programs, and charity, that they can skate by without working. Now, I'm not speaking about people who are physically disabled there, hear me. I'm not speaking about people who are unable to work. You know what I'm talking about, right? So then on the other end, you have people, and perhaps this is the greatest sin in our midst, who do what Solomon warned against elsewhere in the Proverbs, where he said, don't overwork to be rich. Instead of working to make a sound living, some spend all of their days wearing themselves out to just pile up more stuff, to just win financially. The Bible here gives us a better path forward. The Bible here describes what's involved in a healthy relationship to work. We want to observe this morning five priorities for developing a good work ethic that results in healthy earnings and income. Number one, follow along with me. Solomon, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encourages us to shrug off sluggardness. To shrug off sluggardness. Look at what he says in verse 6. Look in your Bible. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." If you study the Bible, you find that the Bible authors often use the animal kingdom to instruct people. It's often a way of rebuking people. Even animals and insects who aren't made in the image of God know what they ought to do. You're a human made in the image of our glorious God. Take instruction from a mere ant. It's often noted that Aristotle used this same technique. He often referred to animals in his philosophies. Here, this ant that Solomon mentions, many believes is the harvester ant. This harvester ant isn't the type of ant we have here in Georgia. Many believe that this is an ant known by the scientific name Mesor Semi Rufus. You don't need to remember that, but I share that to say that this ant still exists to this day. We have a picture of the ant. This ant can be found in places like Iran to this day. This ant was known for the way it liked to forage for food, even gather grain, and even store grain for winter usage. We have a video of this ant doing this very work, foraging for grain so that it might store grain for future usage. I guess we don't have the video. All right. So the wisdom literature, there we go. The wisdom literature of the Bible often drew attention to this ant, or on more than one occasion did. We read of this ant also in Proverbs 30, verse 25. Bible here holds up this ant and tells us, consider the ant and don't be a sluggard. Don't be lazy. Embrace work as a way of life. Realize this is God's will for you, to engage in some type of meaningful work that contributes to your livelihood. This is foundational to you being a good steward. Solomon, elsewhere in his book of Proverbs, reprimanded the laziness of the sluggard. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16. Proverbs, over and over again, warn against laziness. And this is God's word for us. It's important for us to realize, however, that when the Bible warns of laziness, it doesn't do it to invoke us to shame. I can remember a restaurant I worked in, the backline kitchen staff were known for giving the label lazy to any front of the house waiter that they deemed as being lazy. If they saw a waiter who didn't clean off all dishes before handing them to the dishwasher, they would say, lazy, and then the name of the waiter. That became a moniker, a title of derision for the person behind their back. Sometimes the word lazy is used to invoke shame. God doesn't use this word to invoke shame. He uses this word in his grace to call us to respond to his summons. He uses this word to invite us to embrace his ways, the ways of the great Creator. When we get to the New Testament, we find that the calls to resist laziness are often rooted in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:28, we read, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is gospel truth. This is Jesus truth. Embrace work as a way of life so that you have sustenance whereby you might glorify God. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 through 12, we read, we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. The Bible often warns in the Proverbs of the sin of meddling. There's people who are always busy meddling. Meddling in other people's work, meddling in other people's lives, meddling in other people's relationships. Here's what the Bible teaches. If you're a meddler, you're probably not giving appropriate attention to God's will for your life, God's work for your life. The Bible says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is a commandment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the new life within you, engage and work in a holy and healthy way so that the Lord will provide an income for you and so that you can be a good steward whose life gives great praise to Jesus in this earth. Romans 13:11 tells us, the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. That is, Christ is returning. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Both the Old Testament and New Testament alike call us to resist the temptation to idleness. We are to seek to be hard workers who, through the labor of our lives, provide for our needs, but also aim to give great praise and glory to our Creator. Do you work and labor as God desires? Do you know what your necessary work in life is? It'll be different for everyone. Are you embracing that necessary work for the good of those around you and for the glory of Jesus? Could it be said that you are slothful, negligent in any area of your life responsibilities? May God give us grace. Yes, there's a place for proper rest, but may He give us grace to know our proper work and to embrace our proper work zealously. Number two, Proverbs 6 reminds us or encourages us to be what we could call self-starters. Be a self-starter. Look at verse 7, how Solomon speaks of this. He speaks of the ant and says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler. He's pointing to the fact that the ant, from observation of the human eye, doesn't have a complex system of organization within the anthill. Yet the ant feverishly embraces work in the right season. The ant knows to work. Now, critics of the Bible and critics of Christianity often point out that ants do have a system of organization and cooperation amongst themselves. Critics of the Bible often point out, well, here, the Bible is wrong. Science has now revealed that there is a structure to how the ants operate within that anthill. You think this is the Word of God? The Word of God can't even get things right when it comes to how ants operate. Well, to that criticism, I would say a couple of things. Number one, the Bible at times made scientific observations before science ever made those observations. The Bible told us long before science discovered it that the Lord sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Before science discovered that we lived on a sphere, the Bible spoke of it. Number two, you have to understand this. At times, Bible authors made observations according to the naked eye, just as we do to this day. This is what you would call, big word, a phenomenological observation. Take the word phenomenon, add the word logical to it. Phenomenological observation. This is humanity to the naked human eye observing how things look and appear to the naked human eye. We do this still to this day, so it's perhaps disingenuous to discredit the Bible regarding this thing. For example, if you were to ask me, what time did you get up this morning? I would say, I got up about the same time the sun came up. Now, did the sun literally come up? We know, according to science, that the earth is rotating around the sun, but we speak from what we see according to the naked eye. And so it is with Solomon here. To the naked eye, it seemed like ants had no overseer, yet they worked. What's his point? His point is that as we work, we shouldn't require a boss to tell us what to do all the time. We shouldn't need an earthly master to drive us to work. We should, through our relationship with our master in heaven, be compelled to work, to embrace our necessary work. The wise and godly worker employs a spirit of personal responsibility in work. Managers don't have to dictate every demand to such a worker, nor do they have to drive such a worker to work. Godly workers have a healthy, if it is to be, it is up to me type of mindset. Yes, they trust in the sovereignty of the Lord, but they embrace personal responsibility and ask for grace to be all that they should be in the workplace. I can remember when I was hired in a secular job on one occasion, the boss who hired me said, now as you come to work here, I want you to know the type of worker we want. We shouldn't have to always be standing over your shoulder telling you what to do. We're going to train you as far as what the necessary requirements and skills are related to your job. We're going to give you standards and expectations. You'll have some management interaction, but we expect you to be a self-starter and go embrace those things that we've given you to do. Furthermore, we would take great delight if you would even go above and beyond what we've called you to do and think of new ways to do your job effectively to benefit the organization. This man was calling me to embrace a biblical work ethic. Like an ant who to the naked eye seemingly has no overseer or taskmaster driving him, he just feverishly and zealously embraces work, so also Christians are to embrace their work. Be a self-starter. This is the wisdom of the Lord. And did not Jesus Christ himself say, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Did not Jesus Christ, when it was time to go to Jerusalem, the Bible says, set his face like a flint stone, a flint stone to do the will of God. That's where they got the name for that cartoon. I did not know that. The things you learn in Pastor Patrick's sermon. Number three this morning, I want you to see this. Scripture encourages us to work when it's time to work. Work when it's time to work. Look at verse number 8, speaking of the ant. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The Hebrew word for prepared means to put things in their proper order. It meant to make ready or to fix. Here in the South, we say, I'm fixing to do something. That's what these ants are doing here. They're getting things ready, preparing. For what? In the summer, she gathers her food in harvest. The harvest time in the ancient Near East began in April and lasted about 2 months. And the picture here is of the ant knowing this is the moment. This is the time to work. We must As an old saying says, strike while the iron's hot. We got to get busy. I used to work with an older man splitting wood. We would gather wood and for our stoves and fireplaces. And before we would go to a big fallen oak tree or a big pile of trees, he would say, it's time to make hay, preacher. The ants knew when it was time to make hay, to lay up provisions. So this verse implies that there's a time to work and there's a time for other life responsibilities. This is so good. Do not hear what I'm not saying this morning. I'm not calling you to endless work. God's word doesn't call you to endless work. Right after Jesus or God gave the Trinity, gave the work mandate in Genesis 1, 28 through 31, he then modeled rest in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Hear me, I'm not going to call you, as American culture calls you, to endlessly spin your wheels in tireless work. The Bible here reminds us that there is a time for, as Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, a time for everything under the sun. And here, through his words concerning the harvest, teaches us there's a time to work. The wise man, the wise woman knows when it's time to work, and he or she embraces that work. This past week, as I was studying for this sermon, I read one commentator who said that the sluggard in our text is like the elephant seal. We have a picture of an elephant seal. Do you ever feel like that on Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off? So this Bible commentator said, the sluggard in our text is like the elephant seal. So I got distracted by that and went to the interwebs and started Googling elephant seals and pulling up pictures like this. And then I began to read a National Geographic article on the elephant seal, and they talked about how these guys sometimes get a bad rap. Oh, big old fat elephant seal laying on the beach, doing nothing. Have you ever thought about this? How do you get that fat? He's apparently been eating a lot of fish. That required some effort. So I read about the elephant seal, and these bad boys, they will, many times when it's not harvest time, will sleep on the beach for most of the day. However, there is a time of the year where the food they eat is available in the ocean when the currents are just right. And when it's time for them to feed, they will go out into the ocean, and on those days and during those seasons, they will only sleep about 2 hours a day because they know to strike when the iron is hot. They know when it's time to make hay. They know when it's time to get work. Now, I'm not encouraging you to follow the lifestyle habits of the elephant seal. I can sleep all day for 8 months of the year, and then for the other four, I'll sleep 2 hours a day and work. I'm just saying this. We have a lesson here that there's a time for work, and then there's a time for rest. There's a time for family, and then there's a time for work. There's a time for recreation and hobbies, and there's a time for work. There's a time for unwinding, and there's a time for work. A wise person knows, here is my time for work. And when it's time to work, I need to be all in. And I need to keep all of my other life priorities in balance. Work when it is time to work. Let's see number four from the text, that Solomon encourages us to remember the consequences of idleness. What is idleness? What is laziness? Now, if you saw me last night on the couch with my feet propped up, shoveling Chinese food into my mouth, watching basketball, mindlessly surfing the web on my laptop, then going to bed early, you might say, over that span of time, I didn't know we got a lazy pastor. Well, reality is there's a time for everything under the sun. What is true laziness? True laziness or idleness is when you don't embrace the necessary responsibilities God has for you. Remember, the Bible says in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God. And as we seek first the kingdom of God, we have various responsibilities related to marriage and family, related to our relationship with God, related to friends and our roles in our community, related to work. And then we have a small slither of our life that should be devoted to rest and recreation. Now, the spirit of America is this: we overwork and we're over busy trying to buy more stuff. And then when we're not overworking and over busy, we mindlessly engage in too much recreation. And we neglect other responsibilities and needs in our life, like our own souls, our walk with the Lord, our own families and critical relationships. So the Bible warns us here of the consequences of idleness. Look at how it does this. Look in verse 9. It says, how long, Solomon said, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? The picture is of King Solomon standing over the bed of his son, who is still slumbering while it's broad daylight and harvesters are working in the field. The picture is of Solomon saying, wake up, son. How long are you going to rest in the bed? There's grapes and there's wheat out in the field to be gathered. Other people are getting it. You're going to have no food. Wake up. How long will you sleep? And then verse 10, Solomon says to his son, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Prior to studying for this message, I wondered, what does that mean by folding of the hands? I was thinking of this. But the language really implies a crossing of the arms. The hands are attached to the arms. So that there's a picturesque description here of someone in the bed and they hear the alarm, someone trying to wake them up, but they gather the blankets, cross their arms, snuggle up in the fetal position, and turn over, ignoring the cries to awake. And then Solomon says to his son in verse 11, poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. What does this mean? Well, in Solomon's day, it's perhaps a robber robbing someone at knife point. You imagine a robber perhaps robbing someone at gunpoint. The idea here is that if you are lazy and you ignore God's call for you to work as his image bearer, if you don't embrace work as a healthy rhythm in life, when it comes time to pay bills, when it comes time to meet necessary needs, you'll have no way of escape. You will be bound to the laws of God's universe. No matter how much you beg, the robber will not give mercy. Because you can't go against the Creator's designs. God calls you to work remembering the consequences of idleness. And what a message we need in a world in which so many are overworking and they're reaping the consequences of overworking. They're reaping the consequences in their marriage, their families, and their own personal life. Their emotional and spiritual stability is compromised because they've made work an idol. But how much we need to be reminded of this as well in a world of so much poshness and so much comfort, and people have the opportunity to neglect necessary work. May we remember our good Creator's designs. May we say, yes, Creator God, you have made us in your image to embrace necessary work, and may we gladly, zealously embrace it as an act of worship for you. And I'll close with this. Number 5, remember Jesus. You see Jesus mentioned in the Proverbs. You don't see his name explicitly, and you don't see him mentioned explicitly in this text. However, he is there in the Proverbs. Important reminder about the Proverbs. Don't shrug off what I share for stewardship as I speak from the Proverbs, thinking that this is Old Testament law just for the Jews. This is not Old Testament law per se. This is not the law of Moses. This is wise sayings for life from God for people of all generations. And Jesus is the ultimate wisdom of God. He is wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8. He's there. Read that passage. When he came to earth in John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, Jesus is the one that gives you wisdom for these things. Furthermore, remember, Jesus is your ultimate model and work. In John 9, 4 through 5, he spoke of his work and he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, judgment is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And Jesus' words remind us that he's created us to work. We have necessary work. Jesus reminds us that one day we will give an account for our work when judgment comes. But Jesus' words most importantly remind us that he has performed the ultimate work. Jesus left the portals of heaven and he came to earth to do a work on behalf of your sin. Although you are a mere mortal, you're made in the image of God, but you're a mere mortal who's marked by sin. You're imperfect, you're naturally separated from God, but God sent Jesus to do a work at the cross of Calvary and to do a work through the resurrection so that if you will turn from sin and turn from self and trust in Jesus as Savior, God will forgive you of your sins, give you a new heart, give you a new life, and empower you for all things related to life and godliness, including work. A correct perspective concerning Jesus will give you a correct perspective to work, towards work, and a correct perspective concerning Jesus will keep you from the sin of either overworking or underworking.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.